Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. Here we go. Let's pray and then we'll get to it. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. Please help us to be a listening people. We pray that you would help us to take to heart these words that you trusted your servant Jeremiah. And we pray that you would grant us by your Holy Spirit that we would learn how to apply these truths in our day and our time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah is a big and challenging book. After Psalms, it's the biggest single book in the whole Bible. It has fewer chapters than Isaiah, but more words. It's a big and demanding book. It's demanding in all sorts of ways. Particularly its content. Now, there used to be a term, I haven't heard it for a long time, but there used to be a time when our English-speaking world was more biblically literate, and a person who had bad news was sometimes called a Jeremiah. Is anybody here vaguely aware of that concept? There are one or two. In fact, the term Jeremiad is a literary term which has been used to describe words, books and writing which forecast a negative future, a Jeremiad. Now, we live in times where people don't know the Bible, and so those sorts of things have slipped out of common speech. But there was once a time when a person who had bad news could sometimes be called a Jeremiah, and it was never a compliment. So, in other words, the person who used that label was saying, you're a big sook, and things aren't as bad as you think they are. Well, Jeremiah is a difficult book because he had very hard things to say, and he had things to say that people didn't want to hear. And as you've seen in this first chapter, which is like the prologue to the whole book, God's commissioned him to a task that he feels unequipped for and which is going to make him extremely unpopular. Who would sign on for that? If you saw the job description and it said, this job is going to make you very unpopular and it doesn't pay particularly well, how many here honestly would sign on? Well, that's Jeremiah's job. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet, and prophets were raised up by God to speak on his behalf at times when his people had departed from his way. So, very often, the prophets had to pronounce words of judgment. We live in times now when almost the highest virtue that a person can attain to is to be non-judgmental, isn't it? Oh, I'm non-judgmental. People who say they're non-judgmental usually don't have an opinion about anything. As soon as you have an opinion about something, if you think something is right or wrong, as soon as you articulate that, you will divide a room. You'll always find people who will disagree. That's just how life goes. Now, I became aware of this non-judgmental thing a few years ago. I was shown a social media post. A woman was new to town. I can't remember which town. It wasn't Druin or Warrigal, so it's no one you know. But this woman came to town, and on a local message board on Facebook or something, she said, I'm new around here and I need a dentist, but I want a non-judgmental dentist. Now, what would you expect if you went to a non-judgmental dentist, really? Open wide. Great decay. We have a preference for good news. We would like to think that things are going very, very well. But the Bible is an honest book, and it's honest about the human condition. And we need to hear the words of the prophets just like God's ancient people did. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about prophecy, and I want to show you how things work. Now, prophets were considered covenant spokesmen. They didn't add new detail. What they were doing was calling God's people back to the old ways. And so the prophets were saying, you know how the law works, you know the provisions, they were given to you in books like Deuteronomy. You need to get back and align your way of life with the things that God has revealed through his servant Moses. Now, in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 13, we read that the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God. They walked in the customs of the nations. Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. That there is a definition of the prophet's task. Called by God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, to say to his people, stop copying what the nations around you are doing, be distinct, turn from their evil ways, keep my commandments and statutes. That's the job, the prophet's job description. Now, prophets spoke their messages. The first two prophets, the first two major prophets we know of in the Bible, who were Elijah and Elisha, they had things written about them, but we don't have anything that they wrote. But from Isaiah on, we call them the writing prophets, because their messages were committed to parchment and they were written down and preserved. And so the typical thing was that the prophet would speak and the scribe would write down what the prophet spoke. So what we have in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah is probably the preaching ministry of that prophet recorded. This is what that prophet said when he was preaching to God's people. So we know the name of Jeremiah's scribe. We read it later on in the book. His name was Baruch. And we know that he had the responsibility of writing down the words of Jeremiah. But when Isaiah was around, he spoke to Judah, the people of Judah, and he declared them to be a rebellious people. They were unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. The people of Judah said to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So God's people did not want to hear God's word. And Isaiah characterises their preference as a preference for smooth things. Now, in my heart, I would like life to be smooth, and I think you would too. But if a prophet comes along and says, no, you've departed from God's way, things are not going to be smooth, and we say, well, I don't want to hear that message, I like the smooth God, Isaiah and Jeremiah would say, you're listening to the words of a false prophet. Now, Micah was pretty blunt about these sorts of things in his prophecy. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both of them worked before Jeremiah. And so they're describing the conditions of their day, and things only got worse for Jeremiah. But in Micah's day, he characterised his opponent prophets this way. He said, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So if ever Ray and I have a change of tack and start coming along and saying, sunshine and roses, Warrigal Presbyterian Church, give us the sack. We're not telling you God's word. Wine and strong drink. Well, that'd make you a popular prophet, but just a dishonest one. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. This is in the law, in the Pentateuch, those first five books of Moses that we have in the Bible. There was a benchmark for what true prophecy looks like. And so Yahweh said through his servant Moses, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. You need not be afraid of him. So the test is, does the word come true? Now we're going to see, as we go through Jeremiah, we're not going to cover the whole of the 52 chapters. We're going to do a small section now. We'll come back to it next year. But what you will see is every word that Jeremiah spoke came true. Yes, they were tough words. They were not smooth things. Yes, he became unpopular. But the words that God had given him to speak came true. They were true prophecy. Now, Jeremiah fits into the Bible like this. If you think of the Old Testament as covering about 2,000 years, Abraham is the first recipient of God's covenant, where God says, I'm going to make an agreement between you and your offspring to bless you and through them to bless the whole world. Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ. And so the span of the historical books of the Old Testament takes about 2,000 years. The first five books of the law, then we get the history books from Joshua through to Esther. The kings, God gave Israel kings, they turn up around about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, 1,000 BC. That's where Saul and then David and then Solomon. But the kingship did not last long and did not do a very good job. And so, after the reign of King Solomon, his successor, his son Rehoboam, made bad decisions which disenfranchised the northern tribes of Israel, and they said, well, we're off. We're out of here. We're not going to listen to the voice of the family of David anymore. The family of David was meant to be the kingly line, but the northern tribes said, no, we're off. and they became a separate nation. So the northern tribes became known as Israel. The southern tribe of Judah, which had one or two other tribes sort of attached to it, that became known as Judah. So you got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The prophets were raised up to speak to the situation that became essential through the decline of the kingship. Now, we tend to read our books from left to right, don't we? That's how I always read. I never skip ahead. Left to right. When I was young, I could never really figure out where the prophets fitted. Well, this is how the prophets fit. The prophets are at the end of the Old Testament, but their message pertains to about the last 300 years of the Old Testament. So if you want to find the background to the prophets, you need to read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Here's some homework. I used to be a school teacher, so I'm hoping this isn't sounding too dictatorial and bossy. But if you want to be an informed participant in our preaching over the next few weeks, it would do you no harm at all to read 2 Kings chapter 21 through to the end. It's not very long. It'll take you half an hour. 2 Kings chapter 21 through to the end, and you will see how the history books of the Old Testament deal with the era that God sent prophets to speak to. Please do it. 2 Kings 21 through to the end. So the prophets are speaking into a historical situation that's described in the history books. There were prophets who spoke before the exile, the pre-exilic prophets. There were some who spoke during the exile, and there were some who spoke after the exile. And then some even who spoke after the people returned from the exile. So God had prophesied, he'd spoken through Moses, he said, if you disobey me, you'll be taken captive by another nation. It happened, that's called the exile. So after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided. And so what was once 12 tribes became essentially two different nations. And so the southern nation of Judah was ruled from Jerusalem. That was the seat of the kings in the line of David. But the northern tribes became known as collectively as Israel, and that happened in 931 BC. In 722 BC, the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria, was destroyed by the invading Assyrians. Now, every era of human history, there is one culture or one country or one empire that rules others, and it's the dominant force. In the ancient world from which the Bible came, Egypt was the dominant power in the early part of the story, but later Assyria became the dominant power. And Assyria spread its empire because when countries have the power to, they will. Assyria spread its influence all the way across to the Mediterranean, and the northern tribes of Israel, even though God had sent the prophets, they disobeyed. God used the Assyrians to conquer them. He said, "The Assyrians are the rod of my anger." God used the Assyrian Empire to punish his wayward people. And Israel disappears from history. So that just leaves little Judah. And I do mean little. Judah was a pocket handkerchief nation. It was only 60 kilometres across and up and down. North, south, east, west, 60 kilometres. Judah would fit comfortably into Borborshire. Now this is what has remained of God's people. It's not looking promising. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the world. Now they've taken the world into the way they live. They're under God's curse, and the whole program of God is at risk because he's trusted it to people that don't trust him. And so the first three verses of our reading, please keep them open there, show us the work of God in the world. Now, Jeremiah, longest book apart from the Psalms, the number one character in the book of Jeremiah is the word of God. As you read it, and it would be good if you could read just at least the first nine chapters, that would be a good thing too, you'll see the references to the word of God or to God speaking over and over again. The phrase the word of God turns up 52 times in Jeremiah. Ezekiel has that same phrase 60, but the other prophets combined only have it 40 times. So Jeremiah's concentration on the word of God is extensive. But there's other reference as well. So you'll see as you read through Jeremiah the phrase, the word of the Lord came, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah 23 times. And every time that it's mentioned, that sort of signals a new episode in the story. Jeremiah features the phrase, "The Lord said to me," 26 times. So God speaks to Jeremiah. Verse 8 of our reading, you'll see the phrase, "declares the Lord." Now that turns up 167 times in the book of Jeremiah, which is 60% of the references in the whole Bible, "declares the Lord." You need to see that Yahweh's words are the dominant force in the book of Jeremiah. But Yahweh's words are Jeremiah's words. Because when Jeremiah speaks, he's speaking what Yahweh has told him to say. So Yahweh's words are Jeremiah's words, and Jeremiah's words are Yahweh's words. The word of God, the word of the Lord, the things declared by Yahweh. Now the famous phrase of the prophets, "thus says the Lord," turns up 155 times in Jeremiah. That's more than the whole Old Testament combined. And so the idea of God speaking to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah is the dominant thought of this whole book. The sad news is that he was ignored. Jeremiah had two converts. What does that tell us about human hearts? Is that a mirror of our hearts? Now let's be honest. The people back in those days had privileges in abundance, and they turned their back on God. And we're no different, because our hearts are just human. And so as we're preaching through Jeremiah, don't look at them and laugh and say, "Oh, that could never happen to us," because we're just human. And so we need to look at Jeremiah as a mirror for us and as a test of the condition of our hearts in relation to practical, everyday, getting on with the job obedience to Yahweh. "Thus says the Lord," over and over and over again. The word of God is the number one character in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's words are God's words. Now the kings of Judah, you can see them there, three of them are named. We're told at the very beginning, this is the period of operation that Jeremiah worked in. So we're told that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. Well, we know that King Josiah reigned from 640 to 609. You can work those details out from history. You can read about King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. He was the son of the dreadfully wicked Manasseh. Manasseh was probably the worst king Judah ever had. Josiah was his son. Josiah's son Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months. He doesn't get mentioned in the introduction. But another son of Josiah's, Jehoiakim, does. And he reigned for a longer period of time. Then there's another one, Jehoiakim. He reigned for 3 months. He's not referred to. But the last king mentioned there is Zedekiah. Now have a look what it says about Zedekiah. Yahweh's word came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Until the captivity of Jerusalem. How many people here, sometimes when you're reading a story, flip to the last page just to see how it works out? You don't need to do that with Jeremiah. We find out in verse 3. Jeremiah's prophecy falls on hard ears, dead hearts. And what he prophesies happens, the captivity. So Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of 5 kings, and none of them listened to him. So his career was 41 years long, and he must have felt like a failure a good deal of the time because people didn't listen. Josiah was a good king, the last king that Judah had. Jehoiakim and the rest were bad kings. Yahweh's word came to Jeremiah in good times, and it continued during very bad times. So the word, the central character of the book of Jeremiah, comes and it keeps coming. It speaks to every situation that is present in the life of God's people. Jeremiah prophesied during Josiah's reign and through all the rest as well, until the captivity. We know how this story ends from the beginning. So the Babylonian Empire took over from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were governed from Nineveh, ancient Nineveh. The Babylonians, when they had the sufficient power militarily, they extended their empire to include what had previously been conquered by the Assyrians. Babylon became the new dominating power in the ancient Near East. In 598 BC, the Babylonians, they'd had quite an impact on the kings of Jerusalem by that stage, and they actually had a say in overthrowing one king and appointing another. And they wanted the kings of Jerusalem to pay them tax and to govern that little pocket handkerchief part of the world, Judah, under the authority of the Babylonians. So Judah was no longer really an independent state. It's like if New Zealand invaded Australia and we had a government here, but they were answerable to Wellington. That's what happened to Judah. So in 598 BC, they took their first lot of exiles. They took them back to Babylon. But in 586 BC, after a foolish attempt to oppose the Babylonian domination, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the walls, they destroyed the temple. The temple becomes a very important thread in the story of Jeremiah. By the time you get to chapter 7, you'll see that the people of Jerusalem thought nothing can happen to us while we've got that building here because that's where God lives. And while God lives in Jerusalem, we're safe. Doesn't matter how we live. Their complacency was their undoing. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed and there was another exile. People were deported from living in Jerusalem. They were taken against their will into Babylon. Now, does that make it look like God has failed? Christoph read earlier from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 tells us that Yahweh's word will not return to him empty. It'll accomplish its purpose. It will succeed. Israel's been defeated. Judah's been defeated. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Is that a failure of God's word? Well, no. Because Deuteronomy 28 laid it out very, very plainly. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, you'll come under my curse. And one of the curses pronounced in God's word, about 1,000 years before this, one of the curses was, you'll be invaded by a country whose speech you don't understand and you'll be taken there. Yahweh says to them, if you want their gods in your country, well, you might as well go and worship them in their country. And that's what happened. Did Yahweh's word fail or succeed? It succeeded because it was honest about the condition of the human heart. You will be judged, says God. So the people turned their back on it and they copped it. So the Babylonians came in. And 2 Kings chapter 21, when you read it this week, you'll discover this. The Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. So Manasseh is said to have filled Jerusalem with blood. He was a vicious and cruel dictator, not at all the kind of king that Yahweh intended for his people. And so because the sins of Manasseh had been piled so high, God said judgment is inevitable. Josiah reformed things because they discovered the book of the law in the temple. Josiah made some reforms and Yahweh said, all right, in your day it won't happen, but it will happen. Because of the sin of Manasseh, it was inevitable that God was going to use another nation, in this case the Babylonians, to punish his people. Now the book of Jeremiah as we have it, its original audience, the people that first heard it read, were the people who'd been taken into exile from Jerusalem. They were reading this in Babylon. They knew Isaiah. They knew Isaiah's word that the word of the Lord will not fail. But they were amongst those who disregarded it. Now they're in Babylon, licking their wounds. One thing that they will discover is, according to the benchmark of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the test of a true prophet, Jeremiah has passed. His words were unpopular, but they happened. And you can see it in verse 3. You don't have to wait for the end of the book. The deportation happened because people ignored God's word. True prophets rarely prophesy smooth things. If your preference is for smoothness, and if you find a teacher to satisfy your preference, you're probably listening to a false prophet. It's always been that way. if God's people were living according to his word, he wouldn't have needed to send the prophets. So, pressing on with our reading, we've seen this introduction. We've got a taste of the historical setting into which Jeremiah is speaking. But verses 4 to 10 give us his call and his mission. So the word of the Lord, there it is. It came to Jeremiah. And we're told there that before he was formed in the womb, God knew him. So this is a powerful reminder that God is sovereign over everything. God has known you since before you were born. That's one of the keys to our security, to know that we've been known since before we were born. We've been born, known since before the world existed. God is an electing, a choosing God. And the fact that he knows and chooses is the basis of our security. But Jeremiah, verse 6, says, I don't know how to speak. He says, I'm only a youth. Which is saying, you've got the wrong man. Now, when it says youth, Jeremiah could have been about 20. I don't think I would have felt equipped to be a prophet of God at the age of 20, but Jeremiah had been known since before he was born, and Yahweh says he is the man for the job because he's been known. Now, that word know means intimate knowledge about someone. So Psalm 139 says that God knows when we sit up or sit down or stand up. That's how much he knows about us. He knows everything about us. Jeremiah's reluctance is a bit like Moses. Moses was a reluctant prophet. But the message there for us is, judge a prophet by his words, not by his youth or his appearance. We've got to get to the heart of the truth of the matter. So if someone who doesn't look necessarily equipped with wisdom or age comes along and speaks truth, listen, because truth is truth. Now, verse 8, God says to Jeremiah, words of reassurance, don't be afraid of them. He says, you will be opposed, but he says, don't be scared. Now, fear not, or words like it, appear over 300 times in the Bible. It's the number one command of the Bible. Fear not. Now, why would Jeremiah need to be told that? Why would it be such a frequent command in the Bible? Why would that be? Because doing God's will, being involved in God's work, will never make you popular and can sometimes be scary. So 300 times, more than 300 times, here's one of them, fear not. Now, that puts Jeremiah in good company. Abraham was told not to fear. Moses, Daniel, Mary, mother of Jesus, Simon Peter, the Apostle Paul, fear not. Warragul Presbyterian Church, fear not. Do you watch the news? Do you read the paper? Is there anything in life that would make you a little bit fearful? What's God saying to you now? He's saying, fear not. Why not? Because it's his world. And he knows the end from the beginning. He's known you since before you were born. Fear not. And so verse 9, the Lord reaches out and touches Jeremiah's mouth and tells him, I've put my words in your mouth. And then he says, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. So that tells us that the word of God is above every power. The word of God is more powerful than Donald Trump, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, Jacinda Allen. They're all under God's word. Now, those leaders throughout history, have sometimes caused real harm to God's people in a physical sense. But if you're with God and he's with you, they can't touch you fundamentally. Because the worst thing that can happen is death, and death is not the end. So don't be afraid of them, says God to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is told then that he has the mission, and his mission is put this way. He's going to pluck up and he's going to plant. He's going to break down and he's going to build. He's going to destroy and he's going to overthrow. Now, if you look at that in order, his mission is to pluck up, to break down, destroy, overthrow, to build and to plant. So to pluck up, it means harvest. To plant means to put your plants in, obviously. Now, four of those things are negative. break down, destroy, overthrow and build. They're negative. Which means that the preponderance of Jeremiah's message is going to be hard. Because that's what his people needed to hear. He's an honest prophet. But some of it is about salvation. So be on the lookout for that as you read Jeremiah. It's not all bad news. There's a glimmer of hope. In fact, there's a glorious glimmer of hope for people that will come around and live in God's way. But four out of the six things he's instructed to do are negative. And that's a literary pattern that you'll find that we sometimes call sandwich constructions, where the outside corresponds and then the inside and then the middle is the thing that's to be focused on. Jeremiah is going to chiefly be about destroying and overthrowing. We can see that from the middle bit. That's going to be the burden of his message. Judah is insecure because of its sin. It will be destroyed and overthrown. So what are you going to do while you wait? Well, that's your time of opportunity to align your purposes with God's. And so Jeremiah's given two visions to confirm the call. He's told, what do you see? He's asked, what do you see? He says, I see an almond tree. And God says, good job. And God says to him, that means I'm watching over my word to perform. Because the word watching in Hebrew sounds a lot like the word for almond. So Jeremiah has this vision of an almond tree. That's a reminder that God is watching over his word. What that means is, I haven't forgotten Isaiah 55. I will accomplish my purpose. My word is more powerful than any king. It will happen. Whether it's for judgment or salvation, it will happen. The next vision is the vision of the burning pot. And so what does that mean? Well, Jeremiah sees a pot on the fire cooking, and he says it tips out, but it's facing away from the north. And God says, well done, well spotted. Now, it was from the north that the Babylonians came. That was the only way they could come. The Egyptians were pretty much finished by this stage, so they came from the south if they were going to attack. But the Babylonians weren't going to come through the desert, so they came along what we call the Fertile Crescent and they attacked from the north. We're not told at this stage that the Babylonians are going to be the rod of God's anger, but we can read that later on. But at this stage, we just know that the threat to Judah is from the north. That's where conquest will come from. And we're told that these rulers, when they come, will set up their thrones at the gates. Now, the gates was where the elders of the city met to adjudicate on legal matters. And so that's code for these foreigners are going to run your city. So that's an ancient city with the seats that the elders used to sit at inside the gates. Jerusalem is being warned there will come a day when you're going to be ruled by foreigners. Now, we're living in a world which has been fundamentally shaped by the Bible. I've seen three books. I own two of them, and I've read two of them, but the middle one. Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion. He's a very interesting man. He's not a believer, makes no secret of it, but he's a historian. And he says in his book Dominion that it was the Bible, the gospel, that has shaped the world that we now call Western civilization. Greg Sheridan's an Australian journalist and an author and a Christian, and he's now written three books talking about the influence of Christianity on Western civilization. The first was God is Good for You, A Defence of Christianity in Troubled Times. Vishal Mangalwadi is an Indian philosopher, and he wrote a book some years ago called The Book That Made Your World. He says the Bible is what has made the world that we live in and take for granted. I wonder, as I look at the decline of nations like England, America, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, all the countries that have been shaped by the Bible, I wonder whether the fact that we have now as a culture turned our back on God so comprehensively, whether God's saying to us, all right, have it your way. You've had centuries where the Bible has been freely available, where preaching of the gospel has been easy to access. You've chosen against me, now reap the consequences. That's what he was saying to Jerusalem, and I wonder if that's what he's saying to us now. Verse 16 of our reading, I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. That could almost be the motto of modern Australia. Do you think God has an opinion on the way our world's gone? Is he entitled to it? Might it bear fruit in our time? It would make sense to me. And so Jeremiah's left with an overwhelming task, but there's a certain outcome. He's given three commands. He's given some reassurances and he's given one essential promise. Now, the three commands he's given, he's told to dress himself for the task. He's told to get up and he's told to get on with it. And so if you look there in verse 17, dress yourself for work, arise, say everything I've commanded. And then the third one is don't be dismayed, which is another way of saying fear not. Yahweh says to him, I'm going to make you like a fortified city. Cities in the ancient world always built themselves in places where they would be hard to attack. On the top of a hill, with sometimes a deep moat around them. Jeremiah's told, I'm going to make you a fortified city. He says, you're going to have pillars of bronze. You're going to have strong pillars and your walls will be made of bronze. Not bricks, but bronze. In other words, you will not be able to be overcome. God says to Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you. There's a reiteration of that promise. Twice he's told, don't fear. Twice he's told, I am with you. That's God's word to us today. What are you facing today? What are you facing tomorrow? God's with you. God is with you. And so the word, the chief character of the book of Jeremiah, the word will always be opposed. God was very honest with Jeremiah when he raised him up. He said, this is not going to make you popular, but you have to do it. The fact that Jeremiah has been known since before he was born means that for him to be what he needs to be, he has to align his will with God's. Jeremiah, I suppose, could have exercised free will and said, no, I'm out of here, but he didn't. And neither must we. Because God's known us and prepared us for our work. But the word will always be opposed, but ultimately it will be victorious. Jesus told that story about himself and about the Jewish leaders at the time of his ministry, that the story that we had read to us before from the about the vineyard. And God sent multiple prophets and eventually he sent his son and they rejected him. Jesus says in John 15, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Should we be surprised that genuine Christianity doesn't necessarily make us popular? Should we be surprised? Our master told us that's how it'd be. But Jesus also said, just before he ascended to heaven, I am with you always to the end of the age. So yes, the task is formidable, but the resources are entirely effective. God is with us. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. For I am with you, declares the Lord. Speaking the truth will not necessarily make you popular. You might think, well, I'm not really a Jeremiah. I haven't got what it takes. But prophecy, according to the New Testament, is simply speaking about Jesus. Have you any opportunity to speak to someone about what Jesus has done for you? When you do that, you're being a prophet. Has Jesus done anything for you? Is it worth talking about? When you do, it's not guaranteed to make you popular. But if you water that word with your prayers, who knows what God will do? We can all of us be prophets when we declare that Jesus has saved us from our sins. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. Now, why won't they prevail? Well, Jesus also said, I've said these things to you that in me you should have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world through the resurrection. Jesus promises us, if we commit our life to him, when we die to ourselves and our own preferences, we will be raised. There's the first resurrection, being born again. There's the second resurrection at the end of all things. But God is with you because he's known you since before you were born. He's got a task for you to bear honest witness about the Lord Jesus. There's no guarantee it'll make you popular. But Jesus says, take heart, which is another way of saying fear not, because he's overcome everything that will stand in opposition to us. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, forgive us for our fearfulness. Forgive us when we allow those that oppose your message to dismay us. Forgive us when we allow the news to determine the state of our hearts. Help us to be people not of complacency, but of faith. People who trust your word, people who live lives shaped by your word as though we actually believe that it's true. So we ask that in your mercy, you would enable us to keep the faith, to not turn aside from it, either to the right or to the left, not to be people who disregard your word or just pay lip service to it, but people who take you very seriously, that you are a sovereign, electing, choosing, saving, keeping God, a God who will keep us until the last day and beyond. We thank you that Jesus has overcome the world, and so we ask that you would help us by your grace to align our purposes with his. Help us to be prophets who speak the truth that we've discovered to help others to find that same truth too. And through this we ask that you would grow your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.